Well, good morning, everyone. How are you today? Great to see you. So our scripture passage this morning is printed in our Bibles, our lovely new Pew Bibles. And I want to invite you now to turn with me to page 1041, and that's where our scripture passage is this morning. We're reading from Revelation chapter 21, and we're going to read the first eight verses, verses 1 through 8 of Revelation chapter 21. Let's read together from God's Word. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage. I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Friends, this is God's word. This is our story. Thanks be to God. Well, I want to ask you a question. What do you think of when you think of the word hope? What does that mean to you? A lot of you might describe your relationship with hope the way you might describe other relationships. It's complicated, right? For some of you, hope might be more of a positive thing. You have hope for certain things, and you have a fairly high degree of hope or encouragement that those things might actually come to pass. So whatever it is you're hoping for, maybe you hope for a spouse, or you hope for a successful career, or you hope for a healthy, happy, successful life for your children, or maybe your grandchildren, whatever it might be that you're hoping for. Hope is always tied to something concrete. And you may have a fairly high degree of encouragement or hope or certainty that that hope actually might come to pass. But there's always this degree of uncertainty. That's part of what hope really is. You're not sure. And that means that for some of you, you have a little bit more of a negative or tortured relationship with hope because you've been hurt in the past. You hoped in something and you were disappointed, deeply disappointed. And so you've developed this relationship with hope where you avoid hope. You kind of kill that instinct for hope in your life because you don't want to be hurt again. You don't want to be disappointed again. But you see, either way, whether your relationship with hope is more positive or your relationship with hope is more negative, there's always that degree of uncertainty, right? I mean, that's kind of what makes hope hope. You never really are sure that the thing you're hoping for is actually going to come to pass. I was reading an article a few weeks ago in the New Yorker magazine that was talking about a neighborhood in Detroit. The author grew up in a particular neighborhood of Detroit. And the article talks about the slow decline of the city, but this neighborhood in particular. And he's talking about how he and all the other people that lived in this neighborhood didn't want to leave their neighborhood. They loved it so much, even though they were facing a lot of hard realities in the slow decline of their neighborhood. So whenever something bad would happen again and again and again, they had to tell themselves a story about why it was happening and what was happening. They had a narrative that they had to tell themselves to give themselves hope in the face of some very hard realities about their neighborhood. And whenever something bad would happen, this is what the author says they would say: "This kind of thing could happen anywhere. That's what we told ourselves." Or when that didn't work, we'd think of each burglary and carjacking and rape and murder as an isolated incident, and another isolated incident. Oh, and yet another isolated incident. To live in Detroit requires faith in unprovable and sometimes irrational things. To live in Detroit is to live in hope. And when people live in hope, listen to this, they have to ignore some things that they know are true. That's just how hope works. You see what he's saying? Hope means ignoring reality. That's just how hope works. Don't pay close attention to reality. You don't want to pay too much attention to it because hope only works if you ignore reality. But what if there were a hope that worked not by ignoring reality, but by paying attention to reality, ultimate reality? What if there were a hope that was so certain and so sure and so guaranteed for you, a hope that would never let you down, a hope that would never disappoint you? You could always be sure that it was going to come to pass. What if that kind of a hope were available to you? That would be a real hope. That would be a living hope, okay? Guess what? That's exactly the kind of hope that this passage teaches us about, that we just read in Revelation. Did you know that the book of Revelation was one of the most popular books in the early church? The Christians that were facing all kinds of sufferings and hardships and persecutions and trials and troubles, this was one of the most popular books for the early Christians. Why is that? You know, a lot of times we look at Revelation, we read Revelation, and we see it kind of like a secret code. You got to crack the code, figure out what all the symbols mean, because the purpose of the book of Revelation is to give us information about the end times. That's the way Revelation works, right? But that's not the way it worked for those first Christians. They found something in the book of Revelation that gave them a hope and an encouragement and a strength to be able to face all kinds of horrible things. What was it? It was because the book of Revelation works not by giving us new information, but as Eugene Peterson has written, by reviving our imaginations. That's how Revelation works. And it does that by giving us images, powerful images that work on our hearts and our minds. They work on us like a memory or a song or a picture. It doesn't just work on your mind, you see? It works on your heart. It's powerful. It's potent. And that's what Revelation does for us. It doesn't give us new information. It revives our imagination. So you'll probably never face, I hope you will never face, the kinds of suffering that the first Christians faced, or the kinds of suffering that our Christian brothers and sisters are facing right now, for instance, in Iraq. None of us will ever probably face that kind of suffering for being a Christian in our lives. But nonetheless, all of our lives are filled with the kinds of things we see in verse 4. What do we see in verse 4? Tears, death, mourning, crying, pain. Those are the inevitable realities of life. And all of our lives are going to be filled with those kinds of things. And we all need a hope that will enable us to face those kinds of realities in our lives, okay? So earthly hope works by ignoring reality, but biblical hope works by paying attention to reality, ultimate reality. Now, what is the reality? It's a real hope. It's a living hope. It's a hope that will never fail you. And this passage teaches us about it. I want us to notice three things about this real hope: what it is, what it means, and how we can get it, okay? What it is, what it means, and how we can get it. First, what is this real hope that this passage is talking about? The first verse tells us it's the new heavens and the new earth. That's our real hope. And notice it's not just heaven. It's the new heavens and the new earth. It's all one thing. Now, this is an image that the Bible gives us, and there are a couple of dangers when we look at this image in Revelation. And when the Bible gives us images, there are two dangers. One of the dangers is that we take the images absolutely literally, and we try and force them to mean exactly what they're showing us. That's one danger. But the other danger is to not take them seriously at all. You say, oh, it's just a symbol. It's just an image. It doesn't really mean anything. We shouldn't take it literally. And so we don't take it seriously at all. Two equally dangerous ways of looking at these images. But the Bible says, no, you got to take these images seriously. They're actually showing us something about reality. So what does the image of the new heavens and the new earth show us about the reality of this real and living hope? Well, it shows us that the new heavens and the new earth are coming down and coming together. Two things. They're coming down and they're coming together. And I want to look briefly at each one of those. Okay, so first, the new heavens and the new earth is coming down. In our popular culture, whenever people think about heaven, what do we think? Heaven is some place that we go up to in order to get there. We leave the earth and we go up to heaven, okay? That's the way it works. But notice in verse 2, it says that he saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, what? Coming down out of heaven from God. It's the complete opposite of the way we normally think about it. I mean, consider this for a moment. Everybody is looking for heaven. Okay? Whether you're religious or not religious or atheist, whatever you may be, or whatever your beliefs are, everyone really ultimately is looking for heaven. I mean, if we define heaven as a place of eternal bliss and perfection and wholeness, we all want that. We all want a world that's the opposite of what we see in verse 4, right? No tears, no death, no mourning, crying, or pain. We all want that world. The only difference is that we'll find different ways of trying to find that world, okay? There are different approaches to finding heaven. One of the approaches is what we could call the religious approach. The religious approach to finding heaven says that if you're a good person, if you obey God's law, if you work really hard at being holy and living a good, holy, obedient, moral life, then God will love you, save you, bless you, and one day he will take you away from this evil world to heaven where you can live in eternal bliss with him. But you see the way that works? It all depends on you. The principle is man ascending to God through his own effort. That's the religious approach. But what about the secular approach? Did you know that there's a secular approach to finding heaven? Because once again, you may not believe in God, which means you may not believe in heaven, but we still want heaven. We still want this to be true. We want a place where there's no more tears or death. And the secular approach says that instead of going up to some disembodied heaven away from here, that we make heaven here on earth. That we have the power and the resources to build heaven here on earth. So the secular approach says that we can build heaven here on earth through things like better education, better technology, better medicine, better science, better politics, better social systems. You see, we can build heaven here on earth. That's the secular approach. But either way, either the religious approach or the secular approach, they still work on the same principle. And the principle is humankind ascending. It's all up to us to ascend or to build heaven here on earth through our own power, our own works, our own effort. See? But it's the complete opposite with the gospel. The gospel is the complete opposite of both the secular and the religious approach because the gospel is not based on the principle of humankind ascending. It's based on the principle of God descending. You see, the new heavens and the new earth are coming down. And this is a picture, this is an image for us of the way the gospel works. Not man ascending to God, but God descending to man. It's a picture of grace because that's the way heaven comes. It's not something we seek, we find on our own effort, we get to by being good people or working really hard for a better earth. This is something that comes to us by grace, completely apart from anything we can do, okay? The new heavens and the new earth are coming down. But secondly, the new heavens and the new earth are coming together. Our popular imagination, our popular culture thinks of heaven as a place that we go up in order to get to. But we also think of heaven as something that's distinct from or even in opposition to earth, right? We have this dualistic conception of heaven and earth. Earth is bad. That's the place of tears and death and mourning, crying, and pain. Heaven is good. No tears, no death. So earth is bad. Heaven is good, and we think of heaven and earth as being distinct from one another or even in opposition to one another. That's because we've got this dualistic conception. But here we see something very, very different than that. We normally think of heaven as something that happens after God destroys the earth. But this is not a picture of God destroying the earth and replacing it with heaven. This is a picture of God renewing the earth by uniting it with heaven. Big difference. This is not God destroying the earth and then replacing it with heaven. This is a picture of God renewing the earth by uniting it with heaven. Now, how does that work? Okay, verse 3 not only captures this, it makes it poignantly personal. You know, what does it say? Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people and God himself will be with them as their God. You see, this is the union of heaven and earth because it's the union of God with man. Do you notice how many times it says, with man, with man, with man? God is coming to be with man. Not taking us away to be with him. He's coming here to be with us. It's the union of heaven and earth because now it's the union of God with man. It's incredibly personal, incredibly powerful. You see, heaven and earth are coming together. This is not God whisking us away from earth to be with him in heaven. This is heaven invading earth. This is heaven healing earth, being united to earth, becoming one with earth, all right? My wife and I like to watch television shows together, and we're always trying to find one show that we're watching together. So one of our recent favorites is the television show Fringe. We like TV shows that tell one story over consecutive seasons, and it kind of wraps everything up at the end. And we watched this TV show Fringe recently. Now, the premise of Fringe, it's all about two alternate universes, two parallel universes, okay? And what happens is there's a scientist named Dr. Bell, and he discovers that there's a doorway between these two universes. And the premise of the show says that this doorway has opened up between these two universes, and the challenge is to close the doorway so that the two universes don't destroy one another. And there's a pivotal scene early on in the show when two of the main characters are talking to one another, and one of the characters is describing how Dr. Bell discovered this doorway between the two universes and how they have to try and heal or close this doorway. And so what she does is she takes two snow globes. You know, the snow globe, it's like a little thing you shake and it has the snow in it. She takes two identical snow globes, and they each have a little city in them. And she holds them in each one of her hands on top of her desk. And as she's holding them there, she says this: "When Dr. Bell realized the existence of the other side, the thing he dreaded most was the inevitable collision if our two universes ever came together. The Pauli exclusion principle means that no two objects can occupy the same space at the same time. Dr. Bell was afraid that if the doorway between the two sides was ever opened, then the unavoidable conclusion," and as soon as she says that, she rams the two snow globes together, and they crash together, and one of them gets destroyed, and she says, "The unavoidable conclusion is that only one world would remain. It's what he called the last great storm." And that's the way we usually think about the biblical climax of history, a great storm. Heaven comes, and God sets up his heaven, but it means the destruction of the earth. Because heaven and earth are two alternate parallel universes, two alternate parallel realities, and they can't occupy the same place at the same time. One of them must be destroyed. And we always say, well, it's the earth. Earth is going to be destroyed. But the image we see here is not heaven destroying earth, but being united with it. Healing it, renewing it, restoring it. This is the real hope that the Bible holds out to us. Not God destroying the earth and replacing it with heaven, God renewing the earth by uniting it with heaven. It's coming down and it's coming together. That's our hope. And that leads to our second point. We've just seen what this hope is, but what does it mean? Okay? Practically speaking, how does this play out in our lives? You know, I've heard hope referred to as a horizon. That's a great way of thinking about it. Hope is a horizon. What does that mean? A horizon is something that you can see in the distance. It gives you a goal, something you can fix your eyes on to. It gives you a destination, something to work towards. You can walk towards a horizon, and it will give you a destination and a direction in life. And we need that. We all need a hope. We all need a horizon to give our lives meaning and purpose so that we have a purposeful way of living, something to focus on. Remember, we said that biblical hope is not ignoring reality, it's paying attention to reality. What is this hope? It's the new heavens and the new earth. It's a new horizon that gives our lives meaning and purpose, because at the end of the day, humans can't live without this. We must have some horizon. We must have some hope. We must have something to give our lives meaning and purpose. And whatever it is, it's going to have a huge impact on the way you live and the kinds of things that you invest your life in, right? Because we're all going to invest in something. Now, the biblical horizon that we see here, the new heavens and the new earth, this is a completely different horizon, a completely different hope than any of the hopes that the world or religion would offer us. Once again, if we think about the religious approach, the religious horizon says that our hope is in heaven, but no earth. Okay? So that means that we're going to have a lot of incentive to invest our lives in things like personal holiness, spiritual growth, sharing the gospel, building integrity in our lives, and not just focusing on these things in our lives, but in the lives of other people as well. Because our hope is in heaven, but no earth. But get this, it will give us very little incentive to invest in this earth, in this world, because it's all going to be destroyed one day anyway. You see, in the biblical horizon, we have hope for heaven, but no earth. That means we have hope for a personal future, but it comes at the expense of the world. But what about the secular horizon, the secular hope? Secular hope says, well, our hope is in earth, but no heaven. And that means that a secular person has a lot of incentive to invest in things like education and social justice and the environment and things like that, but it comes at the expense of a personal future. There's hope for the world, there's hope for the people that come after me, but there's no personal hope for myself. I don't have a personal place in that world to come. So there's a worldly hope that comes at the expense of my personal future, you see? And that's a best case scenario.
That I would invest my life in this world, if I'm a secular person, in order to make the world a better place for the people who come after me. That's best case scenario. That's not actually the way it even plays out in our culture nowadays. There are a lot of writers, both secular and Christian, who have noticed that over the past several decades, Western society has become increasingly more and more hopeless. That as the idea of progress and moving towards some meaningful future deteriorates, that what we do is we've invested our hope in our own personal well-being, our own personal fulfillment and happiness, self-actualization. And that the more we focused hope on self, the more hopeless our society has actually become. That's interesting, isn't it? That if you invest yourself in yourself, you will actually lose hope in this world. So there's the religious horizon and the secular horizon. The religious horizon says there's a personal hope at the expense of the world. The secular horizon says there's a worldly hope at the expense of the person. But the new heavens and the new earth gives us a hope that's different from both of those. Because remember, it's not God destroying earth and replacing it with heaven. It's God renewing the earth by uniting it with heaven. And that means that on the one hand, Christians should invest themselves in things like the personal holiness and spiritual growth and integrity and spiritual well-being and sharing the gospel, both for themselves and for other people, because every human being has a future in eternity. But on the other hand, this also means that every single Christian should be deeply invested in being a caretaker of this earth and this world right now. Because God created this world. It says that Revelation 1 and 2 say that God called it good. God loves this world. He created it. He's deeply invested in this world, and so should we. That means that because God will one day renew this earth by uniting it with heaven, that means that Christians should work harder than anyone else in the world for things like social justice or education or caring for the environment or things like that. We should care more than anyone in this world. We should care about this world because we know that not only did God create it, one day he's going to renew it. And every small act of renewal that we invest in is like planting a seed in a forest that's one day going to sprout up and overtake all of heaven and all of earth. You see? This is what this means for our lives. But that actually leads to our last point. We've seen what this hope is. The new heavens and the new earth are coming down and coming together. And we've seen what it means for our lives, that we invest in both heaven and in earth because they're being united with God. But how do we get this hope? How do we actually get a hold of this hope? Some of you might be sitting here this morning thinking to yourself, wow, okay, new heavens, new earth, sounds great. I love it. But how can I be sure that this hope actually exists? Because the realities of my life are very, very potent. Things like tears, death, mourning, crying, and pain. How can I be sure that this hope really exists? You see, we said at the beginning that the Bible offers you a real hope. And normally our conception of hope is something that we wish for, but there's no guarantee it's going to come to pass. Hope means ignoring reality. But the biblical hope is not ignoring reality, it's paying attention to reality. What is the reality on which we must focus in order to get this real and living hope of the new heavens and new earth? What's the reality we need to focus on? Well, in order to get there, we need to ask a question. And the question is this: what happens when you hope for something and it doesn't come to pass? It depends on the hope, right? I mean, if it's a strong hope, you might be disappointed, you might be hurt, you might be sad that it didn't come to pass, but you get over it eventually because it's a strong hope, but it's not your ultimate hope. But what happens if your ultimate hope, the thing you've most deeply sunk, your deepest and most ultimate hope into, what if that thing, you're hoping for it and it fails, it doesn't come to pass, what happens then? You melt down. You're devastated. You're destroyed. Why? Because you put your ultimate hope in something that didn't have the power to give it to you. And that's exactly what the Bible calls sin. Sin, the Bible says, is essentially putting your ultimate hope in anything other than God. Because anytime we invest our ultimate hope in something, whatever it is, no matter how good it is, and the Bible says all of the things in this world are great, like marriage and family and career and all of these things are great. But if we invest our ultimate hope into any one of these things, it will destroy us because none of these things have the power to really give us the ultimate hope of our lives. You see? And that's what the Bible calls sin. None of these things really has the power to be our ultimate hope. And they will let us down and we will end up hopeless and discouraged and despondent and dejected when these things let us down. But here's the real question, okay? Why do we put our ultimate hope in things other than God? Why do we do it? It's because at the end of the day, we're afraid that God won't really give us the thing we're hoping for. We don't really trust God that the things we most deeply hope for, that God will actually give us those desires of our heart. We're afraid, and we always want to have some kind of control, right, over whether or not we get the things that we hope most deeply for. And when we're in control, that means that we're afraid because we want to have control over the things we get. We don't trust God to give our hearts deepest hopes. And whenever we're afraid, fear always leads us to put our hope in something other than God. That's the way it works. Did you notice at the end of this passage, it shows us who actually receives this hope? Notice there's a contrast, two different kinds of people. Who gets or receives the hope of the new heavens and the new earth that this passage offers us? Verse 7 tells us who gets it. It's the one who conquers, verse 7. But who's the one who gets left out of this hope, the one who fails to receive it? Verse 8 shows a list, and it's a list of all kinds of people who will fail to receive this real hope of the new heavens and the new earth. And it's a list that's full of all kinds of things like murderers and liars and sexually immoral and sorcerers and things like that. But what's at the very head of the list? What's the first thing on the list? Cowards, the cowardly. It seems kind of an odd characteristic to put at the head of a list like this, don't you think? I mean, you feel sorry for people that are afraid. You don't condemn them, right? I mean, they're not murderers, they're not liars, they're not sorcerers. Why are the cowards at the head of the list? In fact, almost every single commentator I read on this passage said that cowards is kind of like the heading for the whole list, and that all these other things in the list flow out of being cowardly. That it's kind of the capstone for the whole list, that cowards really is the main thing that they're talking about here. Why is that? It's because fear will lead you to put your hope in something other than God. And anytime you put your hope something in other than God, it will lead you to do all kinds of things in order to get that hope because you don't trust God for it. You trust yourself. You trust this hope. And so you will invest your life in it, and it will lead you to failure and despondency and hopelessness. Now, here's the question. We can come back to it now. What is the ultimate reality, this big, potent reality that we have to pay attention to in order to know that we can have this real hope of the new heavens and the new earth? How can we know that this hope is real, and how can we get it? We have to pay attention to a reality. What is that reality? Whatever it is, it's got to be a pretty powerful reality, right? Because the realities that fill our lives, tears and death, crying and pain, those are potent realities. Whatever the reality we're going to focus on to get our hope, it's got to be potent. It's got to be powerful. And there's only one reality that can give that to us. It's the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the only reality that can give us the ability, the confidence, and the trust to find our hope in God and the new heavens and the new earth. The only way we can get this living hope of the new heavens and new earth in our lives is to pay attention to the reality of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, the only way we can get this real hope is to see the one who lost this hope in order to give it to us, because that's exactly what happened to Jesus on the cross. I mean, who was Jesus? Who is he? He's the doorway between the universes. Jesus is the God of heaven who came down to earth to be a man. He's the doorway between heaven and earth. He is the union of heaven and earth, because Jesus doesn't just offer us this hope of the new heavens and the new earth. Jesus is the hope. He's the embodiment of this hope, because Jesus is the union of heaven and earth in himself. And the only way that Jesus could offer us this hope of the new heavens and the new earth is by coming to earth and giving it to us through the cross. Because the only way that heaven could come to earth without destroying the earth, it was for Jesus to be destroyed instead. When you look on the cross, what do you see? Jesus, the union of heaven and earth. But heaven and earth was split apart on the cross in order that it could be united in our lives and in this world. Because there's no one who ever trusted God more than Jesus. No one ever sank his ultimate, deepest hope more in God than Jesus. And yet, on the cross, Jesus Christ was plunged into the utter cosmic hopelessness of abandonment by God in order that you and I could know the utter, certain, sure, and final hope of the reality of the presence of God, not just in our lives, but in this whole world, to heal our lives and to heal this world. Do you see how that works? This is a hope that's certain. This is a hope that you can bank on, a hope that you can count on. It's historical. It's real. It happened. You can be sure of it. Because whenever you look at the death of resurrection of Jesus Christ, you get a sure and certain hope. It's a sure and certain reality. I mean, think about it. When you want to know that there's a personal future in store for you, that God has a future for you beyond the grave, look at the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Jesus died so you could live. You can count on it. And whenever you want to know, is God doing something about all the painful, hard realities of this world, the tears, the death, the mourning, the crying, the pain, all of the bad stuff in this world? How can we know that God is doing something about all of this? Look at Jesus, risen from the dead. You know, the resurrection, we don't have time to go into it this morning, but there are other sermons and other resources I can point you to. The resurrection is one of the best attested realities in all of history. It's one of the best attested realities in all of history. You can look at the resurrection of Jesus Christ, knowing that it happened, being sure, confident that it happened, and you can look at that resurrection and know that not only is God doing something about our souls, God is doing something, providing a future for our bodies and for the whole world. This is a hope that can belong to you. This is a hope that can be sure and certain in your life, so that when you're feeling hopeless, when you're feeling overwhelmed by the realities of this world, you can look at the death and resurrection of Jesus and know that God is doing something and that this hope belongs to you. It's certain. You can count on it. Gaze upon that reality. Meditate on that reality. Pay attention to it. You see, let it be to you kind of like the horns of Rohan were to the hobbit Pippin. You remember that scene? It's at the end of the movies or the book. It's in the last book of The Lord of the Rings. The little hobbit Pippin is standing inside of the gates of Gondor, the great city of Gondor, and the city's under siege. The armies of the Dark Lord Sauron are laying siege to the city of Gondor, and the walls are holding, but eventually the wall comes tumbling down, and in through the broken down gate comes the chief demon king of the whole army. He's this incredibly powerful supernatural demon king, the Lord of the Nazgul, and he comes walking into the city to lay waste to the whole place, and there's no one that can stand against him. And Pippin is looking up, seeing this demon king standing there, knowing that all hope is gone. It's all lost. This is the end of everything because no one's coming with enough power to save the city. And as he's standing there looking up at the end of all things, he hears a horn. And then he hears more horns. And he knows exactly what those horns mean. It means that the riders of Rohan are coming. The cavalry has come to save the day. And even though he can't see the horses, even though he can't see the soldiers who are riding atop of those horses, the horns are a guarantee of the reality that's lying behind them. You see, he knows there's a reality behind those horns. It's real, it's potent, it's powerful. And it says that from that day on, Pippin could never hear a horn sound without tears starting in his eyes. Not tears of sadness, but tears of joy, because he knows what those horns represent. Friends, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is like a horn blowing in your ears. It's powerful. It's potent. It's the guarantee of our ultimate hope. This is a new hope, a real hope, a living hope, a hope that will never let you down, and it can belong to you. You can have it if you pay attention, set your gaze upon, set your focus upon the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's ultimate reality, and that is your real and living hope. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you do not leave us without hope, that you do not leave us without a way of knowing, being certain and sure that there's a hope available to us, that it's not pie in the sky by and by, that we are not poor creatures whose only hope is to stick our heads in the sand and just hope against hope that the thing we want most deeply will come to pass. No, Lord, you show us, and you have shown us in history that our hope is real and that it will one day come to pass. And we pray that through gazing upon the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that you would make this hope more real to us, that as we face the realities of life in this world, we would not be hopeless, but that we would be hope-filled, and that we would know that this hope of the new heavens and the new earth coming down and coming together are coming down and coming together in our lives and through us, through the church, to the whole world, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.